And working through a study in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 this morning, the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Please join me there. Delight to hear all of the cheerful, joyful conversation. I teased a couple of groups who were visiting with each other that we have to have limited fellowship today. I got a bit of a scowl back, sort of, a respectful one. We'll resume that in a little while here, I'm sure, that it's a joy to hear God's people enjoy and visit and share together. I want to use two questions to start this message. I had chosen one and then switched to another, and then I'd like to share both of them. Let me start with this one. What is your life about? And does the coming judgment of God have any impact on your day-to-day? What is your life about? And does the coming judgment of God have any impact on my day-to-day? This passage calls us to recognize the reality of God's coming judgment and that it does impact us and cause us to behave differently than we would otherwise. Here's the other way I wanted to bring this in, and I think it's fitting for our time and probably a question that's on our mind now and then. How is it that God allows so much evil to happen on planet Earth in an ongoing way? How is it that God allows so much evil, I won't start describing it, I don't think I have to happen on our planet in an ongoing way? I want to answer that question, keep your place here, but 2 Peter 3, we'll be going there several times this morning. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. I believe here is the answer to that question, at least in part. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But in other words, he's not putting off keeping his promise of coming judgment, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How is it that God allows so much evil to happen on planet Earth? It's because he's patiently waiting and working that more people will trust him as his Savior. As you'll see later, that verse appears in a judgment passage. As the Word of God brought Noah's flood, so the Word of God will bring a total purging of this earth by fire at some future time, called the day, as part of the day of the Lord. We're going to look at the day of the Lord this morning. I can't promise you a smile in this message, but that we would be drawn to respond to the reality of God's judgment. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The three main points are a little awkward. I look forward to preaching through this again. I might be able to smooth it out a little. Number one, be familiar with the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Do you know a couple key passages regarding that prophetic time period? I have a handle on some of the terms. Be familiar with the day of the Lord, verses 1 to 3. Number two, be alert, attentive, and responsible. Be alert, attentive, and responsible, verses 4 to 6. Number three, be sober and build each other up. Be sober and build each other up. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. Be familiar with the day of the Lord. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. This is the beginning of chapter 5, the next event on God's calendar after the last event in chapter 4. What did we study in chapter 4? One word? The rapture. This follows that event. Let's pray together. Father, as we look into your word, we thank you for it. Pray that you would guide us in it. Help us to be familiar with this day of the Lord and be able to apply it to our lives. And certainly, Lord, that we would be more mindful and living in light of this coming judgment, though it will not be one that we'll enter into, and yet others will. And so we pray that you would help us to be mindful and alert and responsible. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three prophetic phrases in these two verses that I'd like you to understand. Three prophetic phrases. When I say prophetic phrases, in the Bible, these phrases are used a few times or many times in Bible prophecy in specific contexts so that there is a consistency about their use and meaning. Paul put those three in two verses. The first is the times and seasons, the times and the seasons. What does that refer to? The second is the day of the Lord in verse 2. By the way, we're to be familiar with this. I'm learning from Paul's teaching. His ministry, the ministry in Thessalonica, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. They were very familiar with the coming of the day of the Lord. And so he had instructed them about it. Here we are. This is something we ought to be familiar with. The times and the seasons, the day of the Lord, and what's the next phrase? As a thief in the night. Let's look at those three phrases, try to understand this. It's a little more of a knowledge time right now than application. The application comes after. The times and seasons, I feel like I'm standing at my favorite restaurant and opening the door, looking in, and then walking away. Because we're looking at parts of a vast amount of Bible prophecy, but not able to really get into much of it. As much enjoyment as that would be. So, but go back, please, to Daniel with me. Daniel chapter 2. For the first occurrence of this phrase, the times and the seasons. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Remember what happened here? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He forgot the dream. He wanted the interpretation and the dream. He called his wise men to bring both, and they couldn't. And he said, I'm going to kill you if you don't. And Daniel and his friends started to pray. God revealed the dream and the interpretation of the dream to Daniel. He's rejoicing about that here. And he's acknowledging that it is God in his sovereign plan and work who created the earth in the first place, had it all laid out as to when kings would be in place and who would follow them and how that would be and when that would be. And this is that first of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. I wanted to take the time to read it. Maybe I will. Verse 31. The dream is given from Daniel now, from God to Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part iron and part clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. Then no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. He's talking, well, let's let the interpretation speak for itself. Verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. God gave him that kingdom. How is it that kings have their place today? God gives them the place that they have to serve. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath been given unto thine hand and hath made thee ruler over them all. Them all, thou art this head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar is the first of the kingdoms and the first of the kings in this prophetic progression through time. Interestingly, Daniel was there at that time and through some of the others. Verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. Second and the third, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. I'm merely wanting you to see, as Daniel did, this progression of Gentile world powers that began with Nebuchadnezzar and led up to the first century Rome and then into the tribulation and beyond, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is referring to that kingdom of our Savior, the millennial kingdom that will come in the future. For as much, verse 45, as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron and the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. What do we find here? A passage, a lengthy, significant passage informing Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, Israel, of coming events and nations, all under the control and management of God, the God of heaven. Acts 1:7 is the next reference. We'll start in verse 6. Christ had died, was buried, had risen from the dead, paying the penalty for your sins and mine so that we can have forgiveness of sins, be delivered from these judgments, be delivered from the great white throne judgment and hell. Can you imagine? All that Christ delivers us from. I can understand, and I probably would have been right there with him if I could have been, when the disciples asked the Lord in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the what? That phrase appears again. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. This speaks of God's management of events leading up to the millennial kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 5 is the third place where that phrase is used. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Paul is describing events under the management of God leading up to and still yet prophetic future. The times and the seasons, God's management of his prophecy. The second phrase is the day of the Lord. This phrase is found in the context of Bible prophecy some 23 times, the day of the Lord. Some of you are familiar, I'm sure, with Dwight Pentecost and his excellent book on Bible study prophecy called Things to Come. He makes this comment in an observation. In addition, the phrase that day or the great day occurs more than 75 times in the Old Testament, all, I'm sure, within the context of describing the day of the Lord and this concept of Bible prophecy. Please go with me back to 2 Peter 3. We'll look at one. We'll look at one of those. It occurs many times. We'll look at one other, that is, this one in addition to our passage in Thessalonians. 2 Peter 3. Notice verse 10. But the day of the Lord will what? Come. Is that describing the beginning, middle, or end of the day of the Lord? The beginning, right? The day of the Lord will come. As a thief in the night, that's how it's going to come. We're going to look at that again in a few minutes. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Let me ask you, from your knowledge of Bible prophecy, after the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, after that, in the which, in the day of the Lord, the heavens shall pass away, what event or time is that referring to in your knowledge of Bible prophecy? If you look in Revelation 21, I won't do that now, you can. The Bible says, and I saw, John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were what? Passed away. The purging of the earth by fire happens after the millennial kingdom, after the great white throne judgment, prior to the new heavens and the new earth. It seems Peter is referring to the day of the Lord showing its beginning and probably its ending. How much time is between the beginning and the end of the day of the Lord? Let's go back to verse 3 in this same chapter, 2 Peter 3, 3. Knowing this first, that there's, and this brings it in the context of how we're to live and how people who yet are to learn to live by faith in God are so missing what it means to live by faith, to have a faith relationship with God. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So for thousands of years, no change, but there was a change. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Unbelievers are unwilling to acknowledge the flood, God's judgment on the world, generally, and what all the changes that that brought, and how it was controlled by the word of God, and an example for this next promise. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word as the word of God mentioned in verse 5, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Another part of the question, why does God allow so much evil to happen on planet Earth? Because he's not willing that any should perish. He's extending the time so people can trust him and be saved. This is the other part of that answer. He is storing up wrath against humanity. Reserved unto fire against, notice the word day, day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I want you to think about that word day. How long is that day of judgment? 24 hours? No. This refers to a longer period of time, and you'll see why. But, beloved, be ye not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not putting it off, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord. We see the word day in verse 7 and the word day in verse 11. And it's described in verse 8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Dwight Pentecost, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I'm sure others. And we'll see from the context that the day of the Lord seems to begin right after the rapture of the church. The church is taken up. The dead in Christ rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The day of the Lord begins after that, and it comes like a thief. And it extends through the tribulation, a seven-year period, through the millennial kingdom in some way. That is not a time of judgment, but at the end there is this purging of the earth by fire that's referenced by Peter. So over 1,000 years, this day of the Lord is seen in 2 Peter 3:10. Revelation 6-19 goes into much detail on this. Back to our passage, 1 Thessalonians 5. Thief in the night. You remember reading in the Gospels, this analogy was used by our Lord in a number of places, that this time of judgment would come as a thief, unannounced, unexpected, suddenly. Notice verse 3 with me. For when they, the change of pronouns is intentional, the end of chapter 4, Paul was describing we and us shall be caught up to be with the Lord. Now he is saying they, those who didn't get caught up to be with the Lord, those who were left on the earth, who had never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, they shall say, peace and safety. And there will be this conversation assumption that there's going to be peace and safety. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Judgment will come suddenly. The judgment will be inescapable. There's a strong negative in the end of verse 3. The words, not escape. It's a very powerful. There's no escaping this judgment of God in the tribulation time. The prophetic phrases, times and seasons, God's controlling the events, the day of the Lord, a time of God's judgment. Most of the references refer to severe, strong judgment. The thief in the night tells about it coming suddenly without an announcement. It begs for people today who yet do not know Jesus Christ as Savior to recognize this judgment is real and to accept it by faith, only to trust Jesus Christ, the Savior, to be forgiven, to be delivered from this judgment and others. Go with me to one more passage describing the beginning, describing part of this judgment, Revelation 19. I think Rick used the phrase this morning, talking about the sacrifices that were required in the Old Testament. And when sometimes sacrifices were wrongly done, there was judgment that was instantaneous, and it brought death. And we sometimes could think God isn't serious. Rick made the statement, God is serious, and this shows that. Jesus' first coming was as a baby born to a virgin. Many prophecies were fulfilled. Jesus' second coming is described here, and it's very different. He's coming as a warrior with blood, the blood of his enemies on his robes. This is part of the day of the Lord, to be familiar with this and understanding. Verse 11, Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had in his name written that no man new but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That may refer to the church. That may refer to believers who were taken up at the rapture 7 years prior. Now the tribulation has taken place. Much death and destruction and judgment by God. Jesus comes back. It may be that we're coming with him then. That may be describing us in that verse, those who know Christ as Savior. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. When Jesus first came, he came and was known as one who was full of grace and truth, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. When he comes again, he's coming in righteous wrath and judgment. God is the avenger, the revenger of wrongdoing. Matthew, Jesus gave us instruction there. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I believe it's after his coming that we'll be filled up to the full with righteousness, with the peace and the joy of living in a world that's regulated and controlled and ruled by a Savior who is full of grace and truth. Oh, that more would turn to Christ and be forgiven of their sin and escape judgments like these. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh, verse 16, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me finish this chapter. And I saw an angel, it's sober, we're to be sober. And so I'll read it. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of men, both free and bond, both small and great. God's wrath is stored up, and he's going to carry it out. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, the beast referring to the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, against Christ, that sat on the horse and against his army. Now notice the next. Is there a struggle? Is there a battle between Christ and the Antichrist? Absolutely not. No struggle, no battle. Look at the dominance, the superiority, the sovereignty of Christ over this one. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of burning with fire, burning with brimstone. Done. That wicked ruler during the tribulation time will be cast into just like that. Not a problem. By our wonderful, all-powerful Savior. Oh, to be a believer during the tribulation time, seeing the end of this, having endured it all. Wow. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. We probably don't think enough about the severity of God's judgment. So what does this mean to us today? I'm glad you asked, because Paul answers that back in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 through the end, through verse 11. Verses 4, 5, and 6 tell us, basically, I wish I could be more clear on this, to be alert, attentive, and responsible. Let me try to explain these verses. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Verse 5, ye are the children of light. I want you to see a difference in the prepositions. Any young people here studying prepositions in English? Learn them well. It will help you in your Bible study. I want you to see one letter change in prepositions. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, would be within the sphere of darkness. We are not in that darkness. We've been acknowledged, enlightened. We know the Lord is our Savior. He's our King. We're going to be taken home to be with Him. We'll not go through this judgment. We're not living in darkness. Ye are children of, two letters difference, in or of light. Of light being the source, the origin. So we're children of God. It's one thing to not be in the darkness. It's totally different to be of, born of God. The children of the day, we are not of the night nor of darkness. Ephesians chapter 2 would explain that God has saved us from following the prince of the power of the air to being forgiven and seated in heavenly places in Christ. We're children of God through salvation. Basically, the principle here is people of the night live one way and children of the light live another way. And we're to get that into our minds. That's the challenge, is to recognize we don't go on living the way we did before we were saved as if the judgment's not going to come. Take seriously God's promise of judgment and live accordingly. That's the basis for our response. Verse 6 tells us the behavior. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let us not sleep. Let's not fall asleep, if you will, on the job, on the ministry of caring for each other and living in a way that we should live and being a witness and being a testimony. But that we would not sleep, that we would be watchful, that we would be sober, that we take the reality. The word sober is an interesting study in and of itself. I'll mention more about it in a few minutes. When talking, I thank the Lord for an opportunity to witness to a firefighter friend this week on a call. And I hadn't used this phrase before, but I think I'll use it again. After some time and praying and having opportunities but not sure what to say, I looked and I said, "So when is the last time you had a spiritual conversation?" This person's a little outspoken, not loud, but direct. She stammered and stuttered and looked away. She stared at me, and I looked at her and smiled. She looked away, and she said, "Why?" I said, "Because I like to have that conversation with people." For the next 5 minutes, I listened to her complaints about the church she was brought up in. And after that, God gave me an opportunity to give her my testimony, how I came to know Jesus Christ as a little boy. And it's been a wonderful, wonderful experience and a growing relationship. And she, her eyes were fixed and her ears were listening. It was brief. I look forward to further. But her reaction was telling. It's an uncomfortable topic for her. I don't want to have this right now. But she did. Thank the Lord. So we have those conversations, but as you do with lost people, when you talk about heaven and hell, and you can ask them certain questions, are they confident? No, a lot of times you get, "Well, I guess so," or "I think so," or "maybe so." "Are you going to heaven?" "Well, maybe," or "I might go to some other place first," or some of those kinds of things. They are not believers in the truths of the Word of God. If you bring this, and I'm not suggesting we do, but this concept of the tribulation and God's wrath and Christ's coming and His judgment at His coming and then reigning in peace, they're certainly not going to grab onto that and say, "Oh man, this is good stuff." Do you, my friends, believe in the wrath of God and the coming judgment? Do you and I believe in the reality of the day of the Lord? Matthew Henry put it this way: "Shall Christians who have the light of the blessed gospel shining in their faces be careless about their souls and unmindful of another world?" Be alert, dear friends. Be attentive. Be responsible. Develop the outlook of living day to day in view of God's prophetic plan, His coming judgment. The third thing we'll look at is be sober and build each other up. Let's try to explain this a little. Verse 7. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. That's just the standard. That's the principle, the way it is. Not the way it should be for us. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Again, the people of darkness live a certain way, and the implication is, as children of light of God, we're to live differently. They're not believing, they're not expecting, they're not looking at God's judgment and acting responsibly in light of the reality of its coming. We are to be acting responsibly, serving, enduring, encouraging others. Verse 8 is the challenge. Well, I need to talk about the basis, and then we'll get back to the behavior. God's appointment for us in verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. This is a great verse, a great passage that also gives us assurance that God didn't save us to put us into his wrath, the time of wrath, the tribulation. God saved us from that, but to obtain salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. His appointment is salvation, not wrath, not the day of the Lord. We will live together with Christ, verse 10, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, as chapter 4 tells us, we should live together with him. Again, doesn't this appeal to someone who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ to seek his forgiveness, to trust him for grace, to be delivered from God's wrath and coming judgment? How can you know this wrath is coming? How can you know? Well, remember, God promised the flood in Genesis 6. Did that flood come? It sure did. And the passage in Peter says just the same word is going to bring this judgment on. The behavior is talked about in verse 8, how we're to respond to this. But let us who are of the day be sober. The word sober, it primarily, as we would quickly recognize, according to those who give us information about Greek words and their meaning and so forth, it is involves a negative. So not intoxicated, not drunk, not unclear and uncertain about things, all right? Looking at that a little further, and little kittle is a summary of the Theological Dictionary of New Testament, I believe. I'm put some of his thoughts into my own words. To be sober means to not be fuzzy or distracted or unclear about your readiness to hear and to obey God's word on this matter. In other words, as he put it, we recognize the reality of God's coming judgment and we live in light of that reality. It has an impact on our day-to-day. It directs us to be better members of our church or churches, and as we'll see, to edify and to build up and to encourage one another. It motivates us to be the kind of parents that God wants us to be, that we can raise young people who walk with the Lord and also have a hope and a future of being with Christ for eternity. It just sets the tone of our work, our everything we do to please and to honor our Lord. May we not be distracted or unclear. Maybe it's best said that way. Is your service for Christ and your devotion to him unclear? It should not be. Be sober. Make it clear. Make it clear that God knows who you're living for. The day of the Lord is real. Does your life show that you believe that? Is there holiness, enduring faith, and a loving witness in your life? Sure is a challenge to me. Verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another as also ye do. Just like the end of chapter 4. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another as also ye do. Be encouraging. The word edify means to build up one another. So there are conversations that were before. You can pick those up after. Conversations, spiritual conversations. Other times, hey, I've been praying for you, and I'm rejoicing and sharing truth, truth by truth, verse by verse that we share. Your example of trust in God in difficult times, your experience of enduring faith to please God, you share those things with one another. Be sober and build each other up. Keep that, that's fellowship, by the way, fellowship going, sharing what is in common from the Word, that spiritual commonality. The phrase, you have to see it to believe it, came to mind when I was working on this. Only you have to see it to experience it. What am I saying? As in order to fulfill this, building each other up, you can't do it from home. You can't do it from home. You can't obey this command remotely. We've gotten so we can work from home pretty effectively, right? That works out fairly well in many cases. But you can't do church from home, and please God, you can't do church from home. Or miss so many times when others are gathered. In other words, it's when the church gathers that this building up often takes place. We can work from home, but we cannot grow or encourage growth in others remotely. Three words that I come away in my the challenge for me in this passage. Peter says later in chapter 3, how are we to behave seeing all these things are going to be consumed? And we need to be good stewards of the things that we have and do home maintenance and all these other things. That's part of life. But there's something that will not be all burned up. There's an opportunity for us today, and it's people. People. People.